Very interesting, growing old. Now, I know some of you think 57 is not very old, but I feel like I've lived 157 years with all the things that have gone on during this period, and there's far too much for me to go through. I've tried to divide it a little bit more effectively, and you should have a sheet today called the 1960s. That's where we are today. We've only gotten to 1960, and then the next sheet is the 70s, 80s, and 90s all together to help maybe whet your appetite to look over that for tomorrow and see what we're going to try to cover in that hour. One of our elders, Eric Stowe, says that influential organizations is not a typographical error. That's a southern pronunciation there. Organizations doesn't have an A in it. So let's think today, this afternoon, about the 1960s. I appreciated so much what Dr. Piper has done in talking about a burden for the church, because that's what I hope would shine through this discussion, that the walls are broken down and we would give God no rest until he would once again establish Zion in the earth and the gospel would spread. We begin in the 1960s talking about eschatology. Now, if you believe that a resurgence of postmillennialism is a sign of revival, I know that there may be some, maybe occasional, Gene Case is not here this year, I don't think, but there may be somebody else who would not consider a resurgence of postmillennialism a sign of revival. But if you believe that a resurgence of postmillennialism is a sign of revival, then you will want to ask, was there a postmillennialist in the South in 1960? I put that question to Morton Smith, and he could not name a postmillennialist in the South in 1960. Now, I think I have come up with one. I'll mention him in a moment. But remember that Princeton's postmillennialism was replaced by Westminster's amillennialism. And that amillennialism was transferred to the South when Reformed Seminary and other institutions patterned themselves after Westminster Seminary, particularly with the Dutch influence at Westminster. Perhaps John Murray was the exception, although Morton Smith believes that John Murray was an amill, and there's a lot of debate about that and perhaps whether he had become post-mill later in his life and so on. But the Southern revival of the Reformed faith in the South in the 50s was basically amillennial, contrary to the Southern theology of the 19th century. Good documentation for that is Jim Jordan's survey of Southern Presbyterian millennial views before 1930. Now, if that's still around, still in print, the Journal of Christian Reconstruction in 1966-67, winter edition, and Jim showed that up until 1930, the prevailing eschatology of the Southern Presbyterian Church was postmillennialism. But the revival in the 50s was an amillennial revival. In the last half of the 20th century, evangelical Christians regarded postmillennialism as liberal, or as the social gospel. They used to talk about bringing in the kingdom by man's own efforts. That's how they saw postmillennialism. Well, there were some early men who wrote in this period about postmillennialism. Lorraine Bettner, of course, is known to most of us, and he wrote a book called The Millennium in 1958. He was technically not a Southerner, well, depending on, you know, your view of Missouri and whether it was a border state or a Southern state. He was not in the Deep South at any rate, but we knew about Lorraine Bettner, and most of us, probably some of you here, corresponded with Lorraine Bettner. If you wrote him, he would send you his books. Well, you know, what a blessing this man was to the church. Any seminary student, I think even college student, write Lorraine Bettner and say, I hear you've written some wonderful books. Would you tell me about them, or how can I get hold of them? And then you'd get a box in the mail, all of Lorraine Bettner's books. And he would write you a note, personal note. I still got a letter in my file from Lorraine Bettner. And he, of course, in the Millennium, thought to give the different views, but he was giving his own view, which was postmillennialism. And then Marcellus Kick wrote An Eschatology of Victory, and I have the date down, in 1971, but it was actually a reprint. There were several articles, one on Matthew 24 and one on Revelation 20, and some other essays that were combined from the 50s, into this book that was published in 1971, so it was very influential in the 70s. And R.J. Rushdoony wrote the introduction to An Eschatology of Victory. And it, of course, was the, probably the earliest in recent times that taught the preteristic view, not the what is sometimes called a hyper-preterism, but partial preterism. And you have to make that distinction today because there is this view of hyper-preterism that says that there's no final coming of Christ at the end of history. But the partial preterist, I don't think Kick went quite far enough. Some of us have gone and thought of Moore, that Moore was in the past, but he still divided the Olivet Discourse at that point and said that there was a point where Christ turned from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem until he turned to the final coming. And some of us have come to the conclusion over the years that the entire Olivet Discourse relates to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but not suggesting that other passages don't teach the final coming of Christ. Left out in the list of books, and by the way, when you look over that list of books, I know that every one of you are going to say, well, you left out. I've already had several good suggestions of books I left out. But do look it over tonight and give me your suggestions. I can mention them tomorrow. But one I left out was Rushdoony's Thy Kingdom Come, perhaps 1969, I think, and an exposition, very brief exposition of Daniel and Revelation. But Marcellus Kick's Eschatology of Victory was very, very important. My wife Judy read it, and she said, wow, this is more sensational than Hal Lindsey. It's all about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but it's really some sensational reading. So I read it, and I wasn't quite convinced at that point. I started calling myself a postmillennialist, and then I thought maybe I better study this a little bit more than I studied. Don't jump on any bandwagons before you think it through more carefully. So there was a point there. I don't remember the date, but I was at a conference in Macon, Georgia, the First Presbyterian Church in Macon, Georgia. There was a youth meeting, and it met at the Christian school there in Macon, and the youth speakers were Joe Moorcraft and Langston Haygood and me, and George Mitchell was the youth minister, and he organized the youth meeting, and the evening speaker was Dr. Morton Smith, and what he was going to do was to present the four different millennial positions as objectively and honestly as he could, and not give away his own view. So he was going to try to present these views so that everybody could think about them and search the scriptures for themselves. And while he was talking, he got to talking about postmillennialism, and he explained that, they are liberals today, and they are similar to some of the views of postmillennialism, but he reminded them that there was a historic postmillennialism that was the millennialism of the past, postmillennialism that was a great evangelical teaching. And at that point, Joe Moorcraft leaned over to me and said, "Guess what? I've become a postmillennialist." He had come out of the closet. And I said to him, well, I've been thinking about it. Maybe I am, maybe not. I hadn't quite searched it all out, but I'm thinking about it. It doesn't sound too bad. So that was what was going on in the church at that time. And another book that I have down here is Roderick Campbell, Israel and the New Covenant. And it was actually completed in 1941 during the war, and wasn't actually published by Presbyterian Reformed until 1954. The introduction to it was by O.T. Alice. And Campbell was a Canadian lay theologian that nobody seems to know very much about, and as far as I know, doesn't have anything else in print. And but that was a very, very influential book. Now, in 1962, there was a debate at the Pensacola Theological Institute, and we'll talk about the institute in a little bit. But the debate was between Robert Strong and George Elton Ladd on the two millennial positions. And the two millennial positions were amillennialism, Robert Strong, and premillennialism, historic premillennialism, George Elton Ladd. And Dr. Strong, with a flourish, as usual, sort of mopped up the floor with George Elton Ladd. I mean, in a way that he humiliated him. And you know, he after the last lecture, George Elton Ladd got up and said, "Well, I may be wrong about this, you know, but this is what I've always thought anyway, and I'm sincere in what I believe," kind of. But it was just the power of the oratory there, I think, at that point that overwhelmed me. Now, in 1966, this is about 4 years after that, I took my fiancée-to-be, who was Judy Knox at that time, down to Pensacola to see if she could live with the Reformed theology that was taught there before I proposed to her. And we were, one night, we were discussing this debate that happened a few years ago. We were riding in a car, we were going out to eat after the Institute, and they were all talking about amillennialism and premillennialism. And Judy, being naive, said, "Isn't there a third position?" And everybody in the car laughed. And at that point, a friend, I won't mention his name because he's become a postmillennialist now, I think, but he said, "Not since two world wars and the Great Depression." In that car, there was not a postmillennialist, and as far as I know, not a Presbyterian postmillennialist in 1960. Now, there are at least 10, or maybe 15 or 20. there are a great many of them. The eschatology was a great change, and I think what happened in the 60s was a return to the historic Southern Presbyterian position of postmillennialism that was the prevailing position up until the 1930. Now let's think about the Tulip Baptist and the influence of so-called Reformed Baptists. Now, I don't use the term Reformed Baptist because I think that being Reformed includes a view of the covenant. And as many, you know, dear friends we have who call themselves Reformed Baptists, I think it's best to call them Sovereign Grace Baptist or Tulip Baptist. And, of course, there's been a lot of influence by A.W. Pink and the generation before, and then, of course, Charles Spurgeon in the last century. But who were these men in the South, and what influence did they have? I think what you find is that in that circle of Tulip Baptists, much of the Reformed faith was being preserved that had been lost in Presbyterianism. There was a group of men that were actually preserving some things that Presbyterians had long since lost. One of them was a man named Farrell Griswold, who lived in Birmingham from the 1950s until the 1980s. Randy Booth was telling me that he knew of a meeting of Baptist ministers in Birmingham in the early 1950s. He didn't remember the date, but there were 40 men who were associated with Farrell Griswold at that time. And Farrell Griswold, as far as I can determine, was a postmillennialist and a world and life view reconstructionist, although he was a Baptist. Now, those things are inconsistent with each other, but he held them together and had a great deal of influence. Another man that was very influential was Ernie Riesinger, and Dr. Piper has mentioned to me one point that he lectured at Reformed Seminary on Reformed evangelism and had a great impact, a widespread impact upon the students in the 60s. Walter Chantry, Carlisle, Pennsylvania, wrote a book called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, 1970, and it was read by all the people in our circles at that point and made a great deal of impact on us. There were four undergraduates at Oxford University who wrote a book called The Grace of God and the Gospel in 1972, and it was very influential. Probably the most influential of all was a man named Albert N. Martin, and he preached. Al Martin preached at RTS, he preached at St. Paul, he preached at Second Church in Yazoo City, he preached at the Pensacola Institute. I would say particularly at Second Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City, which was one of the hotbeds of radical reform thinking during that period. And perhaps even you might even think in terms of Mississippi as Yazoo City being the central focus around which everything revolved, because that's where the speakers were coming from Europe and from all over the world and speaking there in Yazoo City. Sonny Peaster and I reminiscing a little bit about that earlier, and God really used that church in that period to bring about some reformation. The contribution of these men, and particularly of Al Martin, was emphasis upon the heart, upon the pointed application. If I ask you how many of you have listened to an Al Martin sermon on tape, how many would raise your hand if you've listened to an Al Martin sermon on tape? And it's influenced you, I'm sure. We talk about the Mount Olive Tape Library in a little bit, and Randy suggested I ask you how many have listened to a tape put out by the Mount Olive Tape Library. That would probably include all of you, almost all of you as well. So Al Martin, and then there were two men, Curtis Thomas and David Steele, wrote an interpretive outline of Romans, and included in that book was the 5 points of Calvinism, and that became the one most widely circulated during that period, and no churches kept stacks of those on the shelves, and those were given out to people. And it was a very careful study of the background of the Synod of Dort and the historical events that led up to it, and then the exposition of the 5 points of Calvinism, comparing them with the 5 points of Arminianism, and then listening to scripture references. And a very helpful book. And that book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, was dedicated to Lorraine Bettner. Some of you in Louisiana will remember Don McKinney at Lake Charles, a Christian center there, which is a kind of a former charismatic type church that got more and more into Calvinism. And his son, Ron McKinney, became a friend of many of ours and came to Reformed Seminary, graduated from there, and he started a publication called The Sword and the Trowel. Got the idea, of course, from Charles Spurgeon, Sword and Trowel of the last century. I'll also mention here Ian Murray, although he wasn't a Baptist, he had many Baptist associates, and some would suggest that perhaps the Banner of Truth is almost as much Baptist in its orientation as it is Presbyterian. But Banner of Truth published a great many books that were very influential. When you look at that list, you probably see half of those are Banner of Truth, and some of them, well, these aren't reprints. These are ones written during the period, but Banner of Truth was producing reprints. And I think Gary North is probably right in his critique of Banner of Truth when he calls these selective Puritan reprints, because they do ignore the political application, and they are aimed more at the heart and the personal piety and so on. But there was a great contribution made. In the 50s and 60s, Reformed printing was largely reprints. Now there's a decided change, and I'm indebted to Randy Booth for suggesting this to me. There's a decided change because now Reformed books are coming out not one or two a year, but from one author, from Wilson and Grant. They're coming out 4 a year and 5 a year, and you can't keep up with it. You can't read them all. But what's happening is that the men who read the Puritan reprints in the 60s are now writing the books in the 80s and 90s and now the 2000s, and they are applying this theology to every area of life, to education and to business and to economics and politics and the family. And this is a great, great blessing to us in the church today. Those books were not, that kind of writing was not available in the 60s. In those days, a pastor with a modest income could buy all the books that everybody else was reading and put them on his shelves. But you can't do that today. If you still have a modest income, you can't afford to buy all the books, and you can't afford to keep up with everything that is written. It's interesting that many people suggested that Johann Gutenberg is the man of the millennium, although Jim Jordan says no, it's Martin Luther. But Johann Gutenberg, of course, movable type, and the printing press and the whole world, not just Christians, but the whole world sees the impact of the printing press. And you see the impact of technology today. There's so many books being written. One of the most encouraging things to me is to go to a book tables like the ones downstairs, and pick up a book and skim through it and say, boy, this is a great book. And you look at the author and you say, who is this guy? I never heard of him. Where is he coming from? I've picked up the phone and called him up and said, hey, who are you? I'm reading your book and it's great, and I'm going to give out copies of it, but I want to find out who you are. Well, you know, sometimes they put the blurb on there as to where he's coming from, but you never. That's the encouraging thing. In those days, we all knew each other, and you mentioned somebody, and you knew whether he was a consistently Reformed man or not. But that's been largely lost today. In the early days, I knew practically every pastor in the PCA, and when someone would ask me, where did I go to church when I go here? I'd say, well, so-and-so's pastoring there, and so-and-so's pastoring over here. But now I can pull out the directories, OPC or PCA, and look through them and know very few, certainly not a majority of the men. So there's been a great increase in the printing. in the books. One way that has come home to me is that when I preached through the book of Revelation 17 years ago in Jackson, I did not have a single commentary on Revelation from a postmillennial or preterist standpoint. And the only ones that I found were the dusty tomes in the back shelves of the Reformed Seminary Library. But now I've got a whole shelf of those, and I can't keep up with them all. I don't know what all is out there from this perspective. So there's been a great change in that regard. It's been very, very encouraging. Now, I was going to try to name a few publications. I did make a little attempt at the books, but the publications, proliferation made it just about impossible to do. And I want you to think about this. How many of you can possibly read every good thing you get in the mail? Not talking about the junk mail. You know, you toss that as fast as you can. Just look at the return address and toss it. But how about the good things that you get in the mail? If you read all the good things that you got in the mail, you couldn't prepare for sermons. There's that much that's coming out. And it is very encouraging. Now, as far as the Banner of Truth is concerned, I would suggest that in the 70s, and when I was at St. Paul in Jackson, my conscious effort was to have a balance between the Banner of Truth emphasis and the Reconstructionist emphasis. Banner of Truth emphasis being on personal piety and evangelism and the spread of the gospel throughout the world, and the Reconstructionist emphasis upon the application to every area of life, the world, and like you. I would say that my preaching probably was more Banner of Truth, as I would suggest some of the other preachers here. Their preaching emphasis is more a Banner of Truth emphasis, but there's also that emphasis that has been contributed by the Reconstructionist emphasis. Now, we'll switch gears from Baptist to liberal Presbyterians and talk about Columbia Seminary. It's important because Columbia Seminary was the last conservative PCUS seminary, and RTS was established to replace Columbia Seminary. Now, it was patterned after Westminster Seminary, but it was begun to replace, to take the place of Columbia Seminary. There were four PCUS, Southern Presbyterian Seminaries, at Columbia in Decatur, Georgia, Union in Richmond, Louisville, Kentucky, and Austin. And Columbia was, in the 60s, still maintaining some of its conservatism. And it had been established in South Carolina in 1828 to be a Southern Princeton. When you read the memoirs of J. McDowell Richards, who was the president of Columbia Seminary when I was there, he says that they were seeking to establish a Southern Princeton. And, of course, James Henley Thornwell was there, and he died in 1862. And then Columbia Seminary moved from Decatur, Georgia, Columbia, South Carolina, in 1927 to Decatur, Georgia. And kept the name Columbia. That's confusing to a lot of people because it's still Columbia Seminary. Now the drive in front of it is Columbia Drive in Decatur, Georgia, and everything around there is Columbia. But it comes from the name of Columbia, South Carolina, from where the seminary was. And it moved in 1927 to Decatur, Georgia. And that same year, William Charles Robinson received his Ph.D. from Harvard, and he succeeded R.C. Reed as professor of church history at Columbia Seminary. He was still there when I started Columbia Seminary in 1963. He had been there 39 years. His last year was my last year. And he was very influential. Now, there was when we heard Steve talking about Bart and his influence last hour, there was some influence of Bart on William Charles Robinson. He certainly held to inerrancy and he held to the objectivity of the revelation of God in Scripture. But he had sons that became some of the most radical liberal theologians in the country. And I know it was very heartbreaking to him. So I went to Columbia Seminary in 1963, and you might ask, why not Westminster? At that time, if I'd gone to Westminster in 1963, I would have had Cornelius Van Til, John Murray, Stonehouse, all the great faculty was still there. But to go to Westminster Seminary would have been a break with my parents, my home church, my presbytery, And so I decided, as many other men did, to get the credentials, to go through, jump through the hoops, and go to Columbia Seminary. If I had to do over again, within God's providence that I was there, and I profited from it in a great many ways. But you can always say, if you had to do over again, would you do it again? I'd say, no way, no way. President of Columbia Seminary then was J. McDowell Richards. He was president for 39 years, from 1932 to 1971. He was an extreme moderate. He professed the conservative biblical faith, but he tolerated a very wide number of views. He would excuse professors when complaints were brought to him. The students would, after a lot of classes, you could see the student heading up to his office to tell him what Dr. So-and-so was saying in class, and the answer was always the same. Oh, you misunderstood Dr. So-and-so. He did not intend to say what you understood him to say. Always protective of his seminary, which was his baby, and you can read his memoirs and see that that was the case. He lists all the professors all through all those years, and he evaluates each one, but never says anything negative about anyone, no matter how conservative or how liberal. Many of the founding fathers of the PCA met at Columbia Seminary. Most of the leaders of the conservative movement in the PCA, U.S. Morton Smith used to say that the PCA began in a prayer meeting at Columbia Seminary. A group of men got together regularly. Morton Smith, Jack Scott, Harold Borchert, John Neville, and Kennedy Smart, who recently was the moderator of the PCA in 1998. The issue there, of course, was conservative versus liberal. Not Reform versus Arminian or dispensational versus covenant. It was just conservative versus liberal. And as you know, when there's a flood and all the animals are on the hill there, you can find alligators and rabbits and everything else, because they have a common enemy, the flood, and they're being saved from it. And that's pretty much what the conservatives were like in those days. They were all on a hill together. Now, there was a very controversial professor at the seminary, Richard T. Gillespie, who was there from 1950 to 1956. He was the son of the president of the seminary at the time of the move from Columbia, South Carolina to Decatur. He taught a lot of classes in the Old Testament, but he taught one particularly called Preaching Through the Prophets, and taught higher criticism in a very blatant way to Isaiah and so on, the JEPD theory of the Pentateuch and that kind of thing. And there were 39 students that signed a protest. After some consideration, I think even after bringing that protest to Dr. Richards and discussing it with him, they withdrew the protest. But those students did stick their necks out and give a protest to Dr. Richards. And from that, many of the founding fathers of the PCA came. Perhaps the most influential professor at Columbia Seminary in the 1960s was Manfred George Gutsky. And he had a nationwide radio program, The Bible for You, and all those messages he gave over the radio on a weekly basis were printed, sent out books, commentaries on most of the books of the Bible, and tracts of all kinds. And even though Dr. Gutsky never joined the PCA himself, he was probably the most influential man on the founders of the PCA. His son, Dr. Mark Gutsky, was in my class at seminary, and he did join the PCA, and he's retired now, but he had a PhD in chemistry when he came to Columbia Seminary, and he was graduated in the same class I did. He went to the Chapel Woods Church in Decatur, which was begun by Charles McGowan, who was also a classmate of mine, and he has become a moderator of the PCA. Dr. Gutsky, Dr. Manfred George Gutsky, was a very lovable Arminian and Docetist. He blatantly denied the true humanity of Christ. He so reacted to the liberals who were denying the deity of Christ, the pendulum swung to the other extreme, and he denied the humanity of Christ. And there was a time he would only take questions on Friday. The questions had to be written, and we would write the questions. So Tom Ellis and I wrote a question, tried to hone it, and just for Dr. Gutsky, and we said in the question, "Don't we miss a blessing when we deny the true humanity of Christ. And Dr. Guski read the question, and he said, if there's anything I don't want to do, it's miss a blessing. But he said, was Jesus a man? No. He was God. And that was the end of his answer. Dr. Guski had been the heavyweight champion in boxing of the Canadian Army. He was a huge man with eyebrows that came out to about here. And he had the students over to his home. His wife was Russian. She fixed some Russian tea, and they'd sit around, and he was a very congenial man. And he would have a class in the evening for people in the community. He was in Jackson at First Presbyterian Church. I was at St. Paul. We got into a conflict in Presbytery over some issue of relating to missions, and I went to see him and talked to him about it afterwards. So I made an appointment, went into his office, and we got to talking about things, and I asked him, are there any Arminians in the PCA? And his response was, some of the students call me an Arminian. And that's all that he said. I asked him, I said, was Dr. Guski an Arminian? And Dr. Patterson didn't give any answer. He would not answer whether Dr. Guski was an Arminian or not. Dr. Guski published a booklet I still have in a file called What Presbyterians Believe About Predestination. And in the book he explains, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding ballot. That is the Presbyterian doctrine of predestination. My mainstay at Columbia Seminary was visiting professors. There were some that were there because of the Pew Foundation, Sun Oil money, founded some chairs there. Dr. Philip Hughes, later taught at Westminster Seminary, was a very close friend. In those days, the whole question of that came out later concerning annihilationism, it was never mentioned, but he was very close to the students, particularly the Reformed, conservative Reformed students, and went out bowling with him, loved to play ping pong, go out to eat together. I spent one summer, a house sat for Philip Hughes in his home in Decatur. Also, S. Barton Babbage was the Anglican dean of the Melbourne Cathedral. Those two men were Anglicans and probably took every class that Dr. Philip Hughes taught and that Dr. Babbage taught. And they, of course, were visiting professors. They were not allowed to vote in faculty meetings. They had a three-year tenure there. Their 3 years was the same as my 3 years of seminary. Ronald Wallace, whose books are downstairs, from Scotland, was there twice and studied under Dr. Wallace. And also James Torrance, who was the brother of Thomas Torrance and translator of some of the Calvin, modern versions of Calvin's commentaries. One of the greatest blessings to me my senior year at seminary was that my senior theology professor, Dr. Felix Geer, was elected moderator of the General Assembly. And being elected moderator of the General Assembly meant it was a full-time job, so he was gone for a whole year. And and they called James Torrance to teach theology my senior year, and he taught. He, of course, is influenced by Barbianism to some degree, perhaps not as much as his brother Thomas, but he taught the virgin birth of Jesus as core doctrine that must be believed to be a Christian. And the liberal students were up in arms. They had not heard that before, and they were very, very upset with what he was saying. Now, none of the other professors at Columbia Seminary would deny the virgin birth openly. I never heard the denial of the deity of Christ, never heard denial of the resurrection, except for one professor. But they were very conscious of the seminary. There was still the great tension in the PCUS, and there was a concern for money coming into the seminary. At one point, First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, proposed a very sizable financial gift to the seminary with conditions. You remember that? I don't remember what the conditions were. I don't remember if it was to hire some professor or to fire some professor or to not allow any professor that didn't teach the right, correct views. But the seminary had to say, no, we must decline this offer because it would be a compromise of our integrity to suggest that you are right and that we need to change these things. So, at the seminary, one of my defining moments, you know, we all have those defining moments that you look back to and that kind of shape your thinking, you come back to again and again. One of my defining moments was when Dr. Shirley Guthrie, another theology professor there, was talking in one class one day about the mistaken eschatological expectations of Jesus. And I was so naive that I just blurted out, "You mean Jesus was wrong?" And he looked at me and he just glared at me and he said, "Yeah, Jesus was wrong." And I had just read an essay by Bertrand Russell called "Why I Am Not a Christian." And Bertrand Russell had said in his essay that one of the reasons why he's not a Christian is because Jesus was wrong about his coming. And if you couldn't trust Jesus about that, you couldn't trust Jesus about anything else. And I thought at that time Bertrand Russell was a lot more consistent than Shirley Guthrie. The dean of students preached in chapel on one occasion. He suggested that almost all the professors were universalists. That's the one thing that did come out. But it was always came out in terms of a question. It was always, perhaps, could it be that all men will be saved? Or it would be in terms of, there are strata in the Bible. There's some strata that teach hell. And because of your personality, you're more comfortable with those verses that teach about hell. But there are the verses that teach that God saves all men are reconciled to God, and because of my personality, I feel more comfortable with those verses. And that was the kind of thing that was said. But on one occasion, the dean of students preaching in chapel, he said, "Who knows that perhaps even Satan himself might ultimately be reconciled to God?" Now, if you went to Dr. Richards there and said that he said that, he would say, "Well, no, he didn't say that Satan would be reconciled. He was just posing a question. Could it be, perhaps, that someday even Satan will be reconciled to God?" My counseling professor would come to class inebriated, just barely able to get through his lecture. My worship professor was under the regular care of a psychiatrist. And perhaps the best known of all the professors there in a wider theological way was Dr. Paul T. Furman. He had translated, he was a Calvin scholar, he had a PhD and a THD. He had translated Calvin's Instruction in Faith, the little booklet that was the seminal form of the Institute. He had translated that into English and was what he was widely known. He was the most liberal of all the professors there. He was the one who would teach us the difference between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. He would say, "You just don't understand the difference between the Jesus of history down here on the bottom, the circle of the Lord, and the Christ of faith up here." And Dr. Furman had a little character he called Luchi Chucky. Now, he was an eccentric man. He was French, and he spoke with such an accent you could hardly understand him. But he had a little character called Boochie Chucky, and Boochie Chucky was the average seminary student that knows virtually nothing at all. And as you sat in Dr. Furman's class, you came to the realization that you indeed were Boochie Chucky. And he would say, he'd draw little diagrams on the board, and Boochie Chucky would do this. This is what Boochie Chucky thinks. You know, how foolish Boochie Chucky is. And I remember one day, Dr. Furman, he knew that there were a lot of conservatives. The student body at that point was about half and half, conservative and liberal. In fact, my senior year, I was nominated to be president of the student body, and I lost by one vote, and that was the first year that liberal students elected the student body president, and I think from that time on, probably every student body president was a liberal. Dr. Furman knew we were out there, and he didn't have much relation to the students as Dr. Guskey did, but Dr. Furman knew we were there, and he would say things like this: "You believe that the Bible, the Holy Bible, the King James Bible, fell down from heaven in South Carolina before the Civil War with black leather cover and gold writing." And that's his characterization of the inerrancy of Scripture. Dr. Furman, the other professors used to have to call to him out the window. He would go out to pick up his paper, and he would have a towel in front of him. He'd just hold a towel in front of him. That's all he had. Go out to the box and get his mail, then he would turn around and put the towel behind him as he walked back. Yeah. It was sad. But it had a very tragic ending. One night, like Richard Corey, Paul T. Furman went home and put a bullet through his head. That's what Columbia Seminary was like in the 1960s. I was a student. It was a year older than me. He was getting ready to graduate. And I said to him, "And in just a few weeks, you're going to take a vow that you believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms represent your own theology. How can you do that?" And he said, "Yes," he said, I'll do it. He said, "Because change can only take place from the inside. And the only way that I can get on the inside is to take the vow." And I said to him, "Then the end justifies the means." And he said, "Yes. In this case, the end justifies the means." Those of us who went to Belhaven College and went to Columbia Seminary, when I was a senior, there were 32 men graduated from Belhaven. And of that 32, about 15 made it through, holding to the inerrancy of Scripture. Some of the others are in very large, influential churches today. Not only did these students, of course, and with regard to the vow that men take, I think maybe some of you can perhaps understand why some of us that want to be strict subscriptionists and we do in our own congregation, we have some exceptions to the Westminster Confession. We put them in writing and very, very carefully delineated. You can understand why some of us are so careful about that issue, because we've seen dishonesty, intellectual and ecclesiastical dishonesty. The vow. Shirley Guthrie became full professor my senior year, and he became a full professor during chapel on the campus. And to become a full professor, you would take a vow before God. And in this chapel service, all the students, all the faculty, staff, the board of trustees, everyone in the seminary there, and Shirley Guthrie stood and raised his hand, and he was asked this question: "Do you promise that you will never, at any time, teach directly or indirectly anything that contradicts the Westminster standards?" And he said, "I do." I had him for the next class after that chapel program, and he openly denied several things in the Westminster Confession. That's where the Southern Presbyterian, the most conservative of the Southern Presbyterian seminaries, was in 1960. And in the Atlanta area, around us, the only conservative Presbyterian church was Westminster Presbyterian Church. Peter Marshall had been the most renowned graduate of Columbia Seminary because he had a wife that wrote his book, and they made a movie of it, A Man Called Peter. And now that church had been torn down in downtown Atlanta, out in the suburbs now, still there today, a PCA church today. And we used to go to Westminster Seminary, and Dr. John R. Richardson preached there. And he was a Calvinist, and he preached the 5 points of Calvinism. But there were things in the church that were quite unusual. For instance, there would be an invitation at the conclusion of the service to come down. It's a choir, robe choir was singing. The people would come down and join the church. The questions would be asked, and they would join the church right in front of your eyes at the close of the service. The session would come down and meet, welcome them into the church. So that was the ecclesiastical situation. That was the only conservative Presbyterian church in Atlanta at that time. Now you see something of change that's taken place since that time. When we would go home to Mississippi, we did something to terrorize and antagonize the liberals. We would go through the cafeteria line, and the whole cafeteria would be packed, everybody would be ready to head out for the break to their respective places. We're all going back to Mississippi, and we'd go through the cafeteria line singing in harmony, the top of our voices, "I am bound for the promised land, I am bound for the promised land." And it was on one of those trips, give you some historical perspective, one of those trips back to Mississippi, we had supper in Selma, Alabama. We were in Selma, Alabama the night the Unitarian minister James Reeb was murdered. And we didn't get accused of it, but we were there. at that time. That's what was going on in the culture. And one of the professors, Wade Huey, went out and preached at Selma. And it was just before the march, and from Selma to Alabama with Dr. Martin Luther King. And he concluded his sermon by quoting and then announcing the hymn. And he looked around, and there was nobody singing, and he couldn't understand why. And the hymn was, "Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come." They were getting ready to march, and of course he had made no connection between the hymn, but he couldn't understand why they were not singing. Well, in 1964, a group of us made a trip. We drove nonstop from Atlanta to New York City to the World's Fair. And we went to a game in Yankee Stadium, saw Mickey Mantle play, and we took a tourist tour. We visited 475 Riverside Drive, headquarters of the National Council of Churches. And when I read Gary North's Cross Fingers, struck back all, this is all the things he was talking about in the North. And we went to on Sunday morning Riverside Church, built by Rockefeller money for Harry Emerson Fosdick. And of course Harry Emerson Fosdick was long gone. But we went into the Riverside Church in New York City, and escorted by ushers in mourning suits with tails, tuxedos. They took us to the elevator, went up the elevator to the fourth balcony, and watched the service. And the first time we'd seen women elders serving communion, kind of shocking to us boys from the South. And then they announced that at the conclusion of the service, you would meet if you would like to come downstairs to the basement, there would be a bank of secretaries typing letters for the Civil Rights Bill of 1964, and all you'd have to do is just sign your name. You tell them your address, they type it out for you, put an envelope, and they put a stamp on it and mail it. So that's what their outreach was as far as political action was at that time. That was Columbia Seminary, not Columbia Seminary there, but that was what was going on in the 1960s there. Let me mention just a couple more things. One is the Pensacola Institute, a conference where conservative Presbyterian seminary students went in the summertime. And then it was the only Reformed Presbyterian conference. No Ligonier Valley, no Moscow, no Monroe. Now those towns were there, of course, but nobody had any reason to go there. you went to Pensacola. No Atlanta Training Center came along, no Christian Studies Center at that point in Memphis. And you could hear professors from far more conservative seminaries, especially from Westminster. And Donald C. Graham was the dean of the institute. I'll leave it to Steve to tell you Donald C. Graham's stories, but there are many about him. But he did develop the Pensacola Institute, which was a foundational influence on Southern Presbyterianism. It started in 1957. The first year, the faculty was Gordon Clark, Robert Strong, E.J. Young, who wrote Thy Word is Truth in 1957, the same year he wrote that book. 58, Roger Nicole, who's still around. 59, John Murray, G. Aiken Taylor, Henry Bast, Carl F. H. Henry. That gives you an idea of the diversity of the Pensacola Institute, even in the early years. It was always a mixture. It was always a cross-section. But the early emphasis was upon theology. It was flawed from the beginning, as I will suggest tomorrow that RTS was and that the PCA was. John Murray spoke there in 1959. I heard that John Murray, while they were singing the gospel hymns, the Fanny Crosby hymns from the worship and service hymnal, he would get out and walk around the block. Of course, he was an exclusive psalmist and psalmist, and he just could not even sit there and listen to the hymns they were singing. My first year was 1960. They had six speakers. Among them were Leon Morris, C. Darby Fulton, Robert Strong. I had just finished my first year at Belhaven, and pre-ministerial association, Dwayne Munger, a fellow there, said, "Look, you can go down to the Pensacola Institute. They'll provide a free beach cottage, and you can get these great speakers." And so from that point on, I went for 30 Pensacola Institutes in a row. Only missed in fairly recent year. Well, we had children. Of course, we missed some of those years, but almost every year I was there. 61, William Childs Robinson, Greg Singer, 63, one of the most memorable years, Cornelius Van Til, William Hendrickson, Morton Smith, Norman Harper. And one of the, in 1963, when in our presbytery exam, on the examining committee of presbytery, one of the trivia questions in our history exam is, who was sitting next to Cornelius Van Til when he listened to Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech in Washington? And the answer to that question was me. We were in that beach cottage. The faculty would come out there to change clothes, and all the guys had gone to the beach, but I said, I need to watch this speech. This is going to be an important speech here, and what's going to happen? So I was sitting there on the bed watching the speech, and into the room walked Cornelius Van Til in his bathing suit with a towel over his shoulder, and he sat down on the bed next to me, and we watched together that speech, I Have a Dream, by Martin Luther King. 64, Philip Hughes twice, Edmund Clowney, one of the regular speakers, D. James Kennedy in 65, J.I. Packer many times. 68, Clark Pinnock spoke, at that time was a Calvinist who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, both of which he denies today. 1969, D. Martin Lloyd Jones and Palmer Robertson. Palmer was associate professor of Old Testament Reform Seminary, and the brochure says, one of the most promising of the younger theologians of our day. He presented the material there that became The Christ of the Covenants that was published in 1980. 1969 was the year of Hurricane Camille, and the thing I remember about 69 was they had D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in First Baptist Church in Pensacola. That church was packed, I don't know how many it hold, 2,000 people from beginning to end. And in the brochure, I looked at it, there's no picture of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I suspect he wouldn't send them a picture. And George Calhoun tried to get him to allow him to circulate his tapes, but he wouldn't, partially because of the kind of thing Steve was saying, because he believed that in the preaching, God was present, and that sermon could never be duplicated again. Now, Steve wasn't quite going that far, but that was the presence of God in the worship, and he did not want his sermons. George did somehow get hold of a few and circulate them. You can get sermons by John Murray and by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But the thing I remember is we're down on the beach in Pensacola, lying around, and someone said, look, it's Dr. and Mrs. Lloyd-Jones. And they weren't cavorting in their bathing suits on the beach. They were standing on a dune, which they didn't realize you're not supposed to stand on the dunes, but they were standing on the dunes. Dr. Lloyd-Jones in a black suit, a black tie, a black derby, and a cane. Mrs. Lloyd-Jones on his arm, long flowing dress, looking out into the Gulf, and the wind whipping her dress along as they were looking into the sea. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I guess the last time that he came to America. George Calhoun taped the Mount Olive Tape Library, taped the Pensacola Institute. George quit some years later when they refused to let him sell Rush Dooney and Bonson tapes at the Institute. J. Adams in 71, author of a new book, Competent to Counsel, but at the same time, Frank Barker, sharing principles and practices of Briarwood's witness program. You can see the kind of relationship there between the theology and the practical areas. 72, Al Martin, Jack Scott. 73, Ian Murray, Don Graham preached. 74, Palmer Robertson, Norman Harper. That week, I remember Richard Nixon resigned the presidency during the Pensacola Institute. He wasn't there, but he was. We watched it on television. My first year at St. Paul in 75, 56 people from St. Paul attended the Pensacola Institute. Not all of them attended the meetings. A lot of them were out on deep sea fishing expeditions, but there were a lot of people there. At that 175, Wilson Benton, who had been my college roommate at Belhaven, became the questioner from that time on in the Pensacola Institute. Robert G. Rayburn lectured on worship, the lectures that would become O Come Let Us Worship, advocated some very radical ideas like the singing of psalms and kneeling for confession of sin. Of course, Dr. Rayburn was a graduate of Dallas, premillennial, first president of Covenant College and Seminary in St. Louis. 76, George Knight, R.C. Sproul, John Sanderson, John Miller, New Life, Sonship, from OPC. 77, John R. DeWitt, Nigel Lee, I went at it that year. Peter Y.D. Young, In 1978, R. Laird Harris, professor at Covenant Seminary, later moderator of the PCA after the joining and receiving, 78 was my first year on the executive committee of the Institute, and at my first meeting, we debated next year's invitation to Greg Bahnsen. The committee voted to continue the invitation to Greg Bahnsen, but the session of the church overrode the committee and withdrew the invitation to Greg Bahnsen. Robert Strong spoke very strongly in favor of dropping Greg Bahnsen from the Institute, and he read a letter from Don Graham, who at that time had moved in favor of withdrawing the invitation. And Vic Lockman, still on the Institute committee, still an elder at McIlwain at that point. As soon as that invitation, we finally got that through, that we still invite Greg Bahnsen for the next year. We started talking about the next year's Institutes, and Vic Lockman said, "I move that we invite R.J. Rush Jr. and Gary North." And you can imagine that that went down in a flame of fire, in a hurry. 79, Palmer Robertson, R.C. Sproul, Henry Krobendam, Jeffrey Thomas, another Tulip Baptist connection. Greg Bahnsen had been disinvited. I was still at that point listed as a member of the executive committee. Next year, 80, Sam Patterson, President Emeritus and Chairman of the Board of RTS, Richard Gaffin, Westminster Seminary, J.I. Packard, Doctrine of Holy Scripture. He'd written Fundamentalism and the Word of God. C. Greg Singer, Studies in History, discussed Old School, New School, A Theological Interpretation of American History. Had already been written at that time. I was still listed on the committee there. Discussed Francis Schaeffer, my notes say, for a possible speaker. He was never, I think, never came. And I was dropped from the committee about 1981. I say about 1981 because I never got a letter. I just, they just stopped telling me where the meeting was and what time it was. And next year, I asked Frank Horton, who's a member of the committee, when does the committee meet? And he said, "I don't know. I'll find out." And he went and talked to Don Graham. He said, "Oh well, you have no longer on the committee." But that was a few years there where I was on the committee of the Institute. Sinclair Ferguson, 83, just moved from Glasgow to Philadelphia, teach at Westminster Seminary. 84, Robert Godfrey, George Knight, Morton Smith. Then the speakers, Douglas Kelly, Joel Niederhood. Now, in 1989, an indication of the change away from the theological and toward the practical, the faculty in 1989 was Cortez Cooper, Donald McNair on church growth, and Richard Pratt, and psychiatrist John White. You can see quite a change there in the faculty. But still, the next year, George Knight, John Frame, Henry Morris on evolution. 1998, recently, George Grant, Derek Thomas, John Perkins, but last year, Norman Geisler on apologetics, Harry Reeder on evangelism, Ronald Nash. But next year, we'll go back to Robert Godfrey. I think they're inviting Douglas Kelly. I think they didn't know if he had accepted or not, and then Wilson Benton will be the preacher. Now, the conclusion to that is the Institute was one of the most important influences on conservative Southern Presbyterianism from 1957 until well into the 1980s. Its influence has waned for several reasons. The proliferation of conferences, the change in emphasis from the theological to the practical areas, and a move from the far more rigid reform thinking to broad evangelicalism. However, that kind of tension was there from the beginning because of the theological makeup of the congregation, partly, and because of the whole conservative Presbyterian movement. And some have suggested that there is today a need for another conference like that. There are, of course, many conferences around, but a summer conference for vacations. And we hope, the Lord willing, to have such a conference sometime in the future. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we do thank you again for your providence, for the way that you have brought us to this point in our lives. We thank you for your love for your people. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to think your thoughts after you, to evaluate all the thoughts of men, the writings of men, by the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.